Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 110, please. Appreciate you guys singing well this morning, because I didn't have a whole lot of voice still, and praying that it'll continue throughout preaching. I'm really thankful for doctors and drugs and all those kinds of things. And I've been able to get started on an antibiotic, so I'll probably be better before the day is over today. Psalm 110 and Christmas, the birth of Christ. What do the Psalms have to do with the birth of Christ? And can we find Christ in the Old Testament? When we're reading these Old Testament texts, how are we to find Christ there? And do we find Christ? And we've been looking through several Psalms over the last several weeks that indicate that you can, that Psalms are very Christ-centered and Christ-focused, in fact. And Psalm 110 is perhaps one of the more Christ-focused and Christ-centered Psalms in all of the book. And so I've chosen it to finish up this series of messages about Christ and the Psalms and Psalms and Christmas, so that we can see the messianic nature of this chapter. And to be honest with you, it's one of the more difficult texts because of some of the things that come up in it. And so it's not one of those kind of easily seen, warm, devotional psalms until you do some work. But I want to encourage you to be willing to do the work with me today as we look through this psalm, so that it becomes warm and devotional to your heart. So that from now on, when you look through it, you're not going, who is Melchizedek? And what does he have to do with me? And why does he even show up in the Bible? I want you to be able to come out of this going, oh, I understand that. And I see the purposes of God that he intended and was starting to uncover even 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, when David wrote this psalm. So let's read together in Psalm 110. This is a psalm of David, and this is the word of the Lord. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. Filling them with corpses, he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The beauty of Christ, our King, our warrior King, and our great High Priest. That's my intention, that we might see this morning the beauty of Christ, our King and our Priest. Now, right off the bat, that sermon title presents a little bit of a challenge because we don't think in terms of kings or priests, really. The last king that ruled anywhere close to us was in the 18th century, when King George III ruled from England over the colonies. And so none of us probably woke up this morning going, oh, I wonder what kind of edicts the king will pass down today. I wonder what kinds of rules the king will make and what kind of things I'll be called to do in submission to the king. And I hope the king does a good job today of watching out for us and making sure that we have provision as his people. I dare say that didn't pass through your mind today or any time in the recent past. And I would say, too, that none of you woke up this morning thinking, I hope the priest will do a good job presenting offerings for me. Especially when the Day of Atonement comes, I hope that the priest has been faithfully living before God and that he offers up appropriate sacrifices for his own sins so that he can in turn then represent me in the tabernacle. We just don't think in those terms of needing a king for our provision and a king to whom we submit nor do we think in terms of a priest sacrificing for us. And yet that's precisely what the psalm is calling Jesus, the faithful King Priest. And this morning, as we think through it, and in order to get to the place that it warmly stirs our hearts, we're going to have to do some of the work of thinking, first of all, about the author of this psalm. And we want to ask the question first, who wrote the psalm and why does it matter? You know, that sounds like the stuff that you talk about in seminary classes, right? Authorship and introduction and setting and all that kind of stuff. And you're thinking, I didn't come to church to go to seminary class this morning. And yet, if David is not the author of this psalm, it changes entirely the way we read it. When the author writes, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." If David is not the author of this psalm, then we're to read it as hearing the conversation, perhaps, of David. Someone who has been in the court of David, who's recording things, and they write down, "Yahweh said to my Lord," that would be the author's Lord, that would be David. So it's a conversation between God and David that a court reporter is writing down if David is not the author. And it's not much more than a psalm about Davidic rule and earthly kings and conquering foes and fighting battles and that kind of stuff. And so it loses all of its power and warmth and devotional help for us. And it doesn't really mean that much to us if David's not the author. So it does matter. And there are lots of people, contemporary scholars, that think that David didn't write the psalm. But I want to point you to someone who has more weight than contemporary scholars, and that's Jesus. In Matthew chapter 22, and if you want to turn with me there, we're going to be in several different texts this morning. I'd like for you to see what Jesus says about this text. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 to 45, Jesus thinks David is the author of Psalm 110 because he's going to quote it. And he quotes in the context of the Pharisees trying to trick him and get him into problems, and they're asking him all these questions and trying to trip him up. And so Jesus asks them a question. And in verse 41, the scripture records for us that while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." He said to them then, now listen, very important. He said to them then, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying," and then he quotes from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, there are a couple of things going on here. Jesus is arguing, first of all, that the Messiah is more than just a son. You see, if in Eastern culture, a son always had less honor than his father, and the father more honor than the son. And so a son would not be called Lord by his father. And so Jesus is establishing for us that the Messiah is more than just a physical descendant. Okay? It's really important. But he's also hinging his whole argument on the Davidic authorship of the psalm that he quotes. And so for us, we're going to look at Jesus and we're going to say, I'm going to be like Jesus. And I'm going to believe that David is the author of Psalm 110. So that when I read that psalm, I don't hear a conversation between the Lord and David, but I hear a conversation between Yahweh God and the Messiah that's recorded by David or reported to us by David in a prophetic utterance. So as you go back into Psalm 110, when you hear that first line in the psalm, "The Lord says to my Lord," that's an oft-used saying in the Old Testament for a prophetic utterance. Many of the prophets used it. And so they said that so that they could the hearers could know that what comes out of their mouth is straight from God. And this is a conversation I understand to be between Yahweh and Adonai. Yahweh, the capital L-O-R-D, and then the small L-O-R-D. So God says to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, that we understand who the author is and we can understand what the text is about, that it's about Jesus, then what does it say about Jesus? That's the second thing that we want to wrestle with and consider this morning. And that's the rest of the message. What does the text say about Jesus? Simply, it says two things about Him. That Jesus is a king and that Jesus is the priest. The superior king and the superior priest. First of all, Jesus is the exalted king in verses 1 through 3. And I want to just, we're going to try to go through this really fast, because we've been talking over the last two or three weeks about Jesus, the exalted king, and the kingship of Jesus, the Messiah, the one who's coming to rule and to reign, and all of those kinds of things. But I want you to see what these phrases are saying about Christ. In particular, the phrase when God says to Jesus, "Sit at my right hand." Now, one of the reasons, or another reason, that I wanted us to look at Psalm 110 this morning is because it is the psalm that is most often quoted in the New Testament. And so that means it's important. Excuse me. It has some things to say that we need to hear. And so you can go to the New Testament and you can look at the texts where Psalm 110 is quoted, and you can begin to get insight. And it begins to open it up and uncover, the things that are being communicated. And here are six of those things. First of all, the text is saying about Jesus that He's greater than David. He's greater than David. Acts, even as great as the king is, again, remember, you got to always remember the context, especially that people in the New Testament are reading, and they think, they hear about David. David is the king, this great king who wrote in the Old Testament, who ruled and reigned over God's people during a period of great prosperity and glory. And he is the one to whom they look as the one from whose line the Messiah will come. And yet, here in these phrases, five words, "sit at my right hand," he's saying that Jesus is greater than David. In Acts chapter 2, verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand.'" He's also greater than the angels, secondly. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand'?" Or thirdly, it tells us that Christ is exalted to God's side. In Acts chapter 5, verses 30 to 31, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior." One author says that Christ is as much exalted by God as he was rejected by men. Fourthly, his being seated at the right hand of God grounds his intercession for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes himself for us." So him being raised and placed at that position of importance and value and authority gives him the grounds to make intercession for us. And fifth, his seating signals the completion of his sacrifice. You remember well the passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. "When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." And so he sets again, this sitting down at the seat tells us that his sacrifice was infinitely superior to all the other sacrifices that were made by the other priests. And then sixth, he waits for the ultimate finish of his Father's conquest against his enemies. He waits there, and there's that idea in Hebrews 10 again of his enemies being made a footstool for his feet, that last phrase in Psalm 110 verse 1. So one of the things that I want you to see this morning is how carefully the New Testament writers read the Old Testament, including Jesus. Including Jesus. Brandon read a text this morning that talked about Jesus, a little boy, growing up and growing in wisdom and in stature. And one of the ways that he did that was by making himself intimately familiar with the Word of God, the Scriptures. And you say, Jesus knew the Old Testament, and he's God. No, he knew the Old Testament because he familiarized himself with it as a man. Jesus the man knew these rich texts from the Old Testament that spoke about him. And he used them both in his own life for surviving attacks from the enemy, and he used them in dealing with people who thought wrongly about God. That's why we need to be so familiar with the Scriptures. And in just living our lives and dealing with the attacks that come against us and the wrestlings of our own hearts, we need this place to go that is sure and sufficient and stable so that we can know how to live and respond and react and interpret rightly what's going on around us. That's what the Scriptures are. And so, see how carefully the New Testament authors and Jesus Himself look to the Scriptures and go and do likewise. But also, notice how these Old Testament writers, I mean these New Testament writers, are seeing the purposes of God born out 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. I keep raising that up. That's when David writes this, like 1,000 years before. And they're seeing the consistent thread that's woven through the story of God and the purposes of God. Well, let's go on, press along. In verse 2, notice he talks about how Christ is going to rule in the midst of his enemies. And one commentator pointed out that no king who conquers an enemy then sits in the middle of them. Now, they establish a ground and a place that's protected, that's free of enemies, right? But Christ works differently. And this is even, I think, maybe a picture somewhat of the way that Christ spiritually works from the inside out, subduing his enemies and bringing them under his rule and under his control. And one author has even said that it's a way that he rules and exerts power indirectly, as it were, coming by the work of his church and the work of the gospel in the midst of his enemies to bring about his desires. And so he is a God, a king, who can work so powerfully that he can go right into the middle of his enemies and conquer them. And then at the same time, that ruling, conquering, subduing, subjecting that's described, like when he talks about making your enemies your footstool, That was a familiar thing that kings would do literally. They would bring conquered kings into their court and put their foot on their necks to communicate to them how thoroughly and how fully they were conquered, to humiliate them and subject them to that being stomped down on the ground and that helpless, hopeless feeling of subjection. That is not how God deals with His people. Look at verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely. So there's a response of the people of God in whose hearts He has worked in a redeeming way to rescue them from their sin and from death and hell, so that they then respond to Him joyfully and freely and look to Him to serve Him with all of their hearts. Not by coercion, not by compulsion, but by their own desires. And this is also an anticipation of the day when God will gather His people and they're clothed in these holy garments. And that, you know, there's lots we could talk about there, I imagine, being clothed in the righteousness of Christ and used of God then to conquer all of His enemies. And that last line, I'm not sure what the last line of verse 3 means exactly, about from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth shall be yours or will be yours, except to guess that He's speaking about how He raises up a people for Himself fresh and new, as ones who have been born again and then who belong to Him to serve Him and to obey Him. It's their absolute joy and desire to obey Him and do all that He's called them to do. This is the King Jesus who is being set forth in the first three verses. He is the exalted King ruling over His people, and His people joyfully submit to Him. But secondly, in verses 4 through 7, Jesus is the superior priest. And here's where we're going to have to kind of bore down and work just a little bit, okay? And I want to say something so that I don't forget to say this. I'm not trying to imply to you that I'm really clever and you need to be as clever as me to figure out what this means. I'm not saying that you need a seminary degree, that there are hidden things here, there's like secret knowledge that you can't uncover without a seminary degree. I'm just saying that sometimes you just got to work a little harder. You got to do a little heavy lifting. Because we're going to read now in this text about Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. He's still talking to the Messiah. He's still talking to Christ. But he says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And there are a couple of problems that come up. First of all, he's called him a king in the first section of the psalm, and now he's calling him a priest. And in David's time, that's against the law. The law says a king can't take up the function of a priest, and a priest can't take up the function of a king. Remember King Saul, when he's waiting there in battle, and he's waiting for Samuel to come back, and Samuel's delayed, and he doesn't come back quickly enough for King Saul, and so Saul takes the sacrifice in his own hands and offers it. And that's a part of why he loses his kingdom, because he takes up the priestly duties that are not his as a king. But now we're hearing God call Jesus a king priest. And that's against the law that God's given to his people. So what's going on there? And then also, as David says that he's a king in verse 1, and then he describes this king and what he's like and what's going on in verses 1, 2, and 3. In verse 4, he calls him a priest, but then in verses 5 and following, he's still talking about it like he's a king. And so he calls him a king and describes his kingly work. Then he calls him a priest and he keeps describing kingly work. So what's going on here? And why is David doing this? And then just to add a little more confusion onto the end of the chapter, he describes this divine king priest as a man who goes along beside a brook picking up water and drinking it. So how is David trying to communicate in this text? And what is he trying to call us? What's going on in David's mind as he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Now, I need you to think about inspiration with me for just a minute, will you? And how we got the Scriptures. Most often, it's not just God taking someone and putting them into a trance and dictating to them like a teletype machine, right? God doesn't just dictate and the person goes into a trance and writes. But God takes the person and his life experiences and his personality and his education and his background and all of those things, and through that man, then under inspiration, writes. So when David writes Psalm 23, you can almost see David sitting on a hillside with sheep around him, writing out of that experience as a shepherd, right? And yet, we believe that that's inspired Scripture. It's not just David making something up or musing, but it's God's Word to us. Well, by the same token, remember that the kings were commanded to write out a copy of the law for themselves and to read it every day so that they would not turn to the right or to the left apart from the law of God. And so that they wouldn't raise themselves up in a haughty way above other people or lower people in a haughty way to a place that they shouldn't be. And so David was doing that. And in David's devotions, he came across Genesis chapter 14. So I'm going to ask you to turn, you can probably tell, to Genesis 14, right? You guys doing okay? Hanging in there? Now, I want to give credit to D.A. Carson, because when I'm looking at this text in first and going, I don't get it. And I'm looking through the commentaries and there are all different kinds of ideas about who Melchizedek is and what's going on. This is how D.A. Carson sees this text. And it makes sense to me. And so I want to give him credit for helping me think about this. I didn't just find this or figure it out. Let me give some background on Genesis 14. And imagine, David's in his room and he's having his quiet time, right? He's reading his devotions and he comes to this text. And a long time before David, There were a group of kings, and I'm going to give you the really short version of verses 1 through 16. There were a group of kings. Think about small town mayors. The mayor of Auburn, the mayor of Opelika, the mayor of Tallahassee, and the mayor of Lochapoca got together, gathered up a bunch of raiding parties, and they started working their way south towards Troy. And as they went along, each little town that they came to, they pillaged the towns. They took people captive and prisoner. They took all their goods and stored the stuff up, and then they went on to the next town, raiding town after town. And so these four kings are working their way south towards Abram. And they get to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they take over those towns. They take all their stuff. They kill a bunch of people. They take Lot and his family prisoner. And they've got so much stuff and so many people and prisoners and slaves now that they pretty much can't take care of it all. So they begin to work back north and go home. Like the people got to Troy, and then they're working their way back this direction. Okay? Same kind of distance. Well, Abram hears about what has happened to his nephew Lot, and he gathers up some neighboring kings. And the text tells us 318 trained men out of his own household, and they begin to pursue these guys. And they run and walk and run and walk and march and go until they overtake these fellas, and they have a skirmish with them, and they go in these little battles, these skirmishes back. And as the raiding kings are trying to work their way back home, they're leaving stuff behind, and they can't carry it all with them anymore. And Abram and his folks are gathering it up as they go behind them until they finally catch them and they rescue Lot and his family and all their possessions. And then they turn around and begin to go back home. And as they do so, verse 17 in Genesis chapter 14, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. Now, just skip down to verse 21 with me, okay? And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Now, if you read that section and just skipped over verses 18 through 20, it would make perfect sense. Abram says to the king of Sodom, a place that he doesn't like and doesn't want to have any connection to, no, I'm not taking even a strap off a sandal from you. I don't have any connection with you. You take your goods and you go on back home. Because God is the one who has given me this victory, and I don't want anyone to think that you have supplied anything to me. But in the middle of all that, in verse 18, in comes Melchizedek. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, in the Old Testament, genealogies are super important. Because anybody who has any weight in the Old Testament is connected to somebody and has descendants. Melchizedek just springs into this account out of nowhere. He has no parents that are listed. There's no genealogy about him. We don't know who he is, where he came from, or where he goes. Because after this, he disappears. We never hear from him again. So what's going on here as he pops up in the middle of this situation? And as Abram turns to him and reverences him and gives him an offering and a tithe, notice that he's called the king of Salem. And there were lots of towns around named Salem, and it's likely, it's possible, that he was the king of Jerusalem. It's a little bit of a stretch, but it's possible that he was the king of Jerusalem. The king of Salem, the king of peace. And he's also called the priest of God Most High. Now, before the law was ever written, before the law was given to Moses, Here we've got a king priest who comes on the scene, and Abram reverences him, recognizes him as one of value and of worth, and he gives a tithe to him, and he receives a blessing from him, something that happens from a superior to an inferior. And David, in his devotions, reads through Genesis chapter 4, and he doesn't have chapters, I know, but he reads through this text in Genesis 14 that we have, and he says, maybe one day there will be another king priest who will be worthy to take up all of the responsibilities of a king and all of the responsibilities of a priest, because the system we have doesn't suffice. The work of the priests we have is not good enough. It doesn't remove the stain of sin. It doesn't make us right with God. The king's work is not sufficient. And he remembers the king, Saul, who didn't do his job well. And he remembers how Saul tried to take up the work of a king priest and how he paid for that. But he's saying, maybe one day there will be a king priest who will come and do this work and make a provision for us. And he's 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, looking forward to the work that Christ alone could do. Now, we come to Hebrews chapter 7. And I'm going to ask you to turn there with me as we're finishing up this morning. Hebrews chapter 7. And again, I'm going to try to do this quickly rather than get super bogged down in the details. And we're going to just skim across verses 1 through 8 in Hebrews chapter 7. Notice he begins talking about Melchizedek. This is the only other place in Scripture that Melchizedek is mentioned. Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and Hebrews 6 and 7. The only other place. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And notice he goes on and talks about exactly what happened. So there's again this reality that the New Testament writers are looking very carefully at these Old Testament texts and paying close attention to them. And he recognizes that he's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. That is the king of Salem. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But like the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And on down through verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, and 8, he makes the case for the greatness of Melchizedek. Then, in verses 11 and following, he begins to make or establish a connection between the law and the priesthood. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So, you understand the question? If the priesthood that existed was good enough to satisfy the demands of God on his people and to make the people right with God, then why would there need to be another priest? Why couldn't one have come up under the order of Aaron? Well, because it wasn't sufficient. Verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And he's connecting them and he's saying, and if there's going to be a change in this law relationship to God or a change in the priesthood, the other is going to have to change. The law and the priesthood together, the covenant of law. For the one of whom these things are spoken, belonging to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. So he's talking about another priest. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So we're not looking for a priest from Judah. And yet a priest is what we need. And these priests can't do the job, and we can't make ourselves right with God by obeying the law. And so that's going to be set aside because there's a new priest who's coming, a priest king, who we anticipated 1,000 years and even 2,000 years when Melchizedek came on the scene with Abram. We anticipated him all that time before, and now we're seeing that come about. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. So Jesus, remember, is even though he's connected to the line of David in his genealogy by his birth, he's not connected physically to the line of priests. And that's what makes him such a great priest, the superior priest, is because his ancestry is rooted in God eternal. God the one who is going to do the work of redeeming his people and making them right with himself. So on the one hand, in verse 18, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And hopefully that's the end of the heavy wrestling intellectually with this stuff. Let's think devotionally now about this. I need a king to subdue my stubborn heart. When I say that, I wrote in your notes so that you don't, I don't want you to think Paul needs a king. I do. But I want you to think you need a king to subdue your stubborn heart. Your heart's rebellious and it wants to run astray and do its own thing. But here's the problem. If all you have is a king, you're going to be crushed. Because that's what a king does to rebellious subjects. King crushes them and subdues them and puts them under control. So I need more than just a king. I also need a priest. I need a priest who will forgive me and make me right with the king, will cleanse me. And so as we look at this text in Psalm 110, we can revel in all that it promises for us because it promises a king priest and one who is able to do both the king's work of subduing us but also the priest's work of forgiving us and bringing us back into a right relationship with himself. So as you're celebrating Christmas and celebrating the birth of Christ, celebrate him in terms of a king priest. And ask God to help you understand what it means to have a king. To wake up tomorrow morning and say, what is it that the king would demand of me this day? What does a faithful subject to this king look like? How should my life be ruled and ordered today because I'm submitted to this king? And then, be both sorrowful that you don't obey the king as you ought, but rejoice because you have a priest. And you don't have to wonder if he's going to do a faithful job. Because he has gone into the very presence of God on your behalf, and he has sacrificed himself once for all to cleanse you of your sin. And that is cause for you to both rejoice and then desire to follow in obedience after the king. To joyfully and willfully submit to the king as he commands you and gives you direction. We have a wonderful, merciful Savior. A gracious Redeemer and a friend who is our great King Priest. Let's pray together. Father, I praise you for the beautiful complexities of your word that unfold and open themselves under the help and the guidance and the light of your Holy Spirit for every one of us. As we look into all the scriptures and we see your purposes being worked out. And I pray that we would approach your scripture with anticipation, all the time looking for more of these beautiful lines of thought coming to the surface. Looking for the ways that you have promised and purposed and then fulfilled and answered and brought to completion and are bringing to completion all that you have said. And I pray too that you would give us mercy, Father, to look to you as our King and our priest. And to realize that so much of the sorrow and brokenness in us and around us, and I would say all of the brokenness and sorrow in and around us comes from those who do not see you as King and do not submit to you. So this is not just intellectual fodder for discussions amongst theologians, but this becomes the stuff of every moment of life. And I pray that we'll be able to see that to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing of Christ the Lord. Christ the Messiah and the Lord, our Master, our Priest King.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.